So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relationship with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully, that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of our Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first, so that you may benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way back to Macedonia, to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner, so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anoints us, sets his seal of ownership on us, and puts his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is Psalm 119, beginning to read at verse 49 through to verse 64, page 618. Remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. My comfort in my suffering is this: your promise preserves my life. The arrogant mock me without restraint, but I do not turn from your law. I remember your ancient laws, O Lord, and I find comfort in them. Indignation grips me because of the wicked who have forsaken your law. Your decrees are the theme of my song wherever I lodge. In the night I remember your name, O Lord, and I will keep your law. This has been my practice. I obey your precepts. You are my portion, O Lord. I have promised to obey your words. I have sought your face with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. I have considered my ways and have turned my steps to your statutes. I will hasten and not delay to obey your commands. Though the wicked bind me with ropes, I will not forget your law. At midnight, I rise to give you thanks for your righteous laws. I am a friend to all who fear you, to all who follow your precepts. The earth is filled with your love, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. This is the word of the Lord.
I'll pray for us. Father, we thank you for Psalm 119. We pray it won't just be for the understanding of our minds, but that also you would soften our hearts so we can respond to your word in obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I wonder if you have come across a type of music, a genre of rap called drill. For that matter, I wonder if you've heard of the British derivative of drill called road rap. Much of the time, characteristic of road rap is complaining about the background or things that people have done to them and what they intend to do about it. So lots of fighting and criminality. They talk about the pressures of their backgrounds. They talk about the crime and abuse that's been done to them. And then very often that crime and abuse has been done from people who should have known better, who should have been there and caring for them.
Still remembering a struggle hidden deep in me, one drill lyric goes. Mama's gone, I have no single daddy memory. And then, interestingly, I should pray harder. Instead, I tote a pistol, I never ran from anybody, and I never will. So how do fans of drill and road rap defend all the violence? Well, the music they say, the words coming from the artists, it's just what's inside the musicians. Because of those individuals, they've had to put up with a lot. And so those words are merely a symptom of what other people have done to them. In June 2018, in an unprecedented court order, members of the UK drill group 1011, ordered or prohibited from talking any more about injury or death in their music and giving postcodes for where they intended to commit it. Jodie Ginsberg, chief executive of the Index on Censorship, defended the music, saying banning drill music is not the way to handle ideas or opinions that are distasteful or disturbing. That isn't going to address the issues that lead to the creation of this kind of music. Now, just before we dismiss a generation that likes drill, I think the conversation is generations old, isn't it? I don't know if you remember the cuddly folk group, the Dubliners. They used to sing about the IRA, and they were on Top of the Pops. As a young person, I used to listen to Manchester's very own The Smiths, and my father would shout up the stairs, "Turn that miserable cacophony off." Cacophony, he didn't like the music. Miserable, he didn't like the words. Consider the lines from a cheery Smith song, Cemetery Gate. So we go inside and we gravely read the stones, get the pun there. All those people, all those lives, where are they now? With loves and hates and passions just like mine. They were born and then they lived and then they died. Well, if these songs are hopeless, the fans say, if they are nihilistic even, well, it's just what people experience inside. The music is an expression of that pain. I'm assuming you are not fans of road rap. I don't want to stereotype you, but I wonder instead, where do you go to express the pressures and sorrows in your life? Where's the first place you go when you feel squeezed, afflicted by other people? Maybe people who should be supporting you. Maybe family at home or your church family. At some time or other, we will all have to cope with emotions coming from bad treatment. Maybe something that's happened to you this last week. Maybe something, a scar you've carried with you since childhood. You see, there is something in what the defenders of miserablest music say. When you squeeze a person like a tube of toothpaste, what's inside comes out. When we fall out with other people, when we fight, when our responsibilities of home or work or school are just too much for us, maybe we lose work altogether and can't pay the bills. When we're ill, or people we love are sick or die, life becomes too much and we can lose perspective. Now, that music I listened to as a young person, I have to admit, I didn't pay a whole lot of attention to it. If anything, I just bottled up my struggles instead, and that was no better. Maybe you're someone who'd hide what's going on for you. Or maybe you don't hold back. Maybe you're not quite 1011 and road rap, but you're just kind of a domestic form of terrorism where you go around slamming doors and creating hell for everybody in your house. And how about distractions? Are you someone who keeps busy with family and work so you don't have to think about your deepest struggles? Maybe feed an addiction to alcohol or prescription drugs. Maybe you spend time looking at other people's perfect lives on social media so you don't have to think about your own life. Or lastly, I wonder if you've just really enjoyed a good season recently and so you just look on incredulous at other people thinking, what is their problem? I would just deal with it. If we're honest though, we know when we're under pressure, when we can't keep all the plates spinning, we know that our poise goes out the window. Take loss of sleep, for example. The person, the most relaxed person, the calmest person, well, when we can't sleep, we crack. Late at night, no rest is to be found, is when many of us will go looking for those distractions. Well, we're in Psalm 119. We're having a think this evening about being under pressure. As we worked our way through the psalm these last weeks, what we've seen is we've seen a storm brewing. There's these clouds of suffering that were above the psalmist's heads in previous weeks, but we'd only seen a few drops of rain so far. Now, verses 49 to 64, the storm breaks. Like so many tortured souls before him, no doubt, and after him, the psalmist makes music from his suffering. There's nothing unique about that. The difference is the psalmist brings the music words of promise and hope. For our own sakes, let's take a look. So we were told in previous weeks that Psalm 119 is a poem. We can't see it in the English, but each line of the poem begins with the letter from the Hebrew alphabet. What we do have in our Bible is the letter from the Hebrew alphabet written at the top of each group of lines, which we understand is called a stanza. So above verses 49 to 56, we have the word Zayin, and then verses 57 to 64, we have Kehet. And then each line below that in the section of the poem, well, it has to begin with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet. We call this poetry acrostic. I came across a poem that uses the word acrostic to make a poem. So Candice, if you're going to assist, please, we'll take a look at that. So it goes like this. A capital letter begins each line. Chosen words in a short poem or rhyme. Read line after line and row upon row. Only first letters as downwards you go. See the title again in your reading. The words all help to give the right meaning. Initial letters are title and name. Capital letters providing the same. So you get the idea. We just use a word to fire off on each line using a letter from that word. And in this case, we have the Hebrew alphabet. Thank you, Candice. Well, we don't know who wrote Psalm 119. Maybe David, maybe Daniel, maybe Ezra the priest when at the time the temple was built. When it was written is no clearer. Probably a time in Israel's history when the kings were useless and the people were rebellious. So that doesn't narrow it down much either, does it? For sure, poor leadership, it means trouble for the faithful, doesn't it? If you're poorly led, if the law can be disregarded, if God is dishonoured, then it means trouble for the faithful. Psalmist calls these people the wicked and the arrogant. And you know, I think the wicked and the arrogant are his own people, Israel. And I say that because verse 53, indignation grips me because of the wicked who have forsaken your law. Well, you can't turn your back on laws you don't know, can you? It's kind of hard to be bashing the other nations for their lawlessness if they don't know God and they don't know his laws. I think we would have to say that is people who know the law in some way. It belongs to them and they belong to it. So maybe in the case of Psalm 119, these lawless people are attacking a leader, depending on who wrote the psalm. The thing is his reaction. His reaction is amazing. At the worst point, when the storm breaks, he praises God. He praises God and he obeys. Verse 54, your decrees are the theme of my song. Wherever I lodge in the night, Lord, I remember your name, that I might keep your law. Verse 62, at midnight I rise to give you thanks for your righteous laws. Now, is it not in the middle of the night? That's when we're at our worst. Isn't it then we're overwhelmed, most likely to be compromised? That's when the psalmist sings God praises and he obeys. Verse 51, I do not turn from your law. Verse 55, that I might keep your law. Verse 56, I obey your precepts. I will not forget your law. Verse 61, you get the idea. He suffers, he praises, he obeys. And that's where we're going this evening. Not too much suffering, I hope. But I hope we can have a look at why it makes sense to praise and obey God even in our suffering. So we already saw the psalmist suffers, so that's our first point. Our two remaining points, we want to look at this praising and obeying. Think about it like this. Should we expect 10-11, that's the road wrap group, should we expect that group, the one that has its court order on it, forbidding music with violence in the lyrics, should we expect in all their deprivation and anguish instead that they sing praises to God? Well, yes, we should. For those who are here this morning, you might have heard Nigel tell us, contrary to our social and religious prejudices, God is concerned for all mankind. God made the world and he's attached to it. God made mankind and he's attached to us. He loves us. He died for us. Which helps you out with my next question. Should we expect that we should be able to praise God and obey him in our suffering? And yes, we should. But praise and obedience don't come naturally, do they? Who naturally speaks the words of hope when the worst of life is thrown at them? It's only them that feels it, knows it, is another line from a song. And you might agree, if anybody knew the kind of suffering I was going through, well, you wouldn't insult me with cheery songs. You don't know what people have done to me. Well, it's true. Each person does have a particular set of circumstances. We carry wounds that are not so easily shaken off. But still, on the highest authority, we have it from God. We have a pattern for what we can do when we're going through that. And he put you in a community of people who can support you. Now, yes, I know it is sometimes that very community, and this was the experience of the psalmist, it can be that very community that the affliction comes from. But look still at verse 63. I am a friend to all who fear you, to all who follow your precepts, says the psalmist, in the worst of times. Well, sorry to single you out, Eurekans, but that's why we'd commend to you a service like this, a place, a church family, where you can get the support you need. So when you suffer, you get encouragement still to persevere. I know it takes a lot of time to get our heads around it. I'm imagining the psalmist growing up, could he get his head around all this lore as he grew up? I imagine it was a progressive thing. I imagine it took discipline, had to hang in there in order to get it. And it's true for all of us. He wouldn't have understood it immediately, but he was in a community where he could be encouraged. So all of us ask that we stick with it. From the psalm, God's teaching is a pattern for our own good, praising and obeying. And in that, solidarity with our friends or brothers and sisters who love God's word and are alongside us. But praising in our difficulties, obeying as well, they both need an explanation. How can you and I, obeying in difficulties, have any bearing on those difficulties? To understand that, you'd have to look at another ing, and that's remembering. To praise and obey God in the worst of times, we need to remember something. Remembering in Hebrew begins with the letter Zayin, written above our first stanza in the Bibles. Following this acrostic pattern, the word remembering comes up a few times. Verse 49, remember your word to your servant. Verse 52, I remember. Verse 61 has a different Hebrew letter, so it's got to find another way of saying remembering. So he says in verse 61, the Hebrew letter kehet, so he says, I will not forget. Firstly, he asks God to remember God's own promises, and then the psalmist himself is doing some remembering. And that's remembering, the remembering that the psalmist does, that's what gives him his perspective. And it's what we need to in our own suffering. Under pressure, the psalmist brings to mind God's laws and promises, for which he uses all these different words. You'll see in there precepts, statutes, decrees, word, laws and promises. And they're all part of something, a word that the psalmist doesn't use, which is covenant. That's the relationship God has with his people. Now, assuming that the psalmist did have the first five books of the Bible, which sometimes called the law, in there, he would see that you've got the word to Adam and Eve, you've got great promises to Abraham, you see the law written down for Moses on tablets of stone, we see decrees from God to his people, all in the first five books as part of the covenant promises where God says to a people, I will be your God and you will be my people. Now this covenant, these promises, are not something God had to do. When God saw Israel in Egypt, there's no obligation for God. It's not something God needed for himself to reach out and to rescue that people. But you see, that law, those instructions, come as part of a merciful and gracious action of God to those people. That's the context. And God did do that. And they say the way he did it was with promises and judgments and precepts. So they are, as you were, it were components of his grace. What is their character? What were these laws? Was it just some way of bullying or manipulating a people? It was part of a search and rescue, if you like, a rescue project for a people. That was the context of the law. And that's the perspective we're going to need as well if we're going to take the right attitude to God's law. It is a gift, it is good for us, and it means that God is praiseworthy. So from the law, the psalmist sees God is good and faithful in the middle of Israel's failings. He knows it's true from God's track record, the way God worked with his people in the past. I want to ask, is that your perspective in your suffering? What comes naturally to when you're mocked or trapped or manipulated? What do you do with your insecurity, your fear or your rage? You see, the psalmist, verse 3, he is indignant, but why? because of the wicked who have forsaken your law. The psalmist is angry not because he's attacked, which he is, but that God isn't honoured. God's honour and glory are more important than what he wants for himself. He sees that God is good and gracious. He sees that God, through a covenant of love, God wants the very best for his people. And then he sees God's people rebelling against that graciousness in lawlessness. And that is what makes the psalmist angry. Can you and I get that perspective in our own lives when the pressure is on? To look up at God, to know how great he is, to look back, to look at our own experience of him, to look at the experience of generations that have gone before us and get a perspective from that. Now, it is possible to say that glibly. It's possible to present something which is, in any case, well, just none of us could come through on it. But it's also true that many before us have come through on it by God's grace. They've drawn on the well, they've drawn on the resources that God makes available to them. Right in this fellowship, there'll be people, if you ask them, they could tell you, yes, in my worst moment, by God's grace, I was able to obey. I did know that encouragement from God. I was able to rely on his promises. Well, that's the perspective the psalmist has, and it's there for us too. Now, I don't know if the psalmist always had that perspective. It could have been any point in his life, couldn't it, that God reached out to him and then showed him what's best for his life. And again, the same is true for us. Maybe till now you can't even understand how this rule works in our lives, let alone buy into it, as it were. Maybe to this point we did try and obey, but that's because we thought we had to. We had to be good Christians or to be good people. Well, no, it's a choice. If you haven't turned to God, you can do that today. Maybe you've been wandering, lost and rebellious. Well, here's the news. There's a way back. But it's urgent, verse 60. I will hasten and not delay to obey your commands. So why would it be better to choose obedience? Well, again, it's down to the remembering. It's because we remember what God has been to us. It's because we remember what he said to us and we respond to please him. If God created the world, it stands to reason, doesn't it, that he'd have an angle on how we might live in it. He's called the people to himself. He's called each one of us personally to be a part of that people. He's rescued us to be with him, to be his children. And remembering that, we want to please him by the way we live. He's done all that in the past, but then the psalmist can look forward to the fulfillment of those promises. And it's what the psalmist anticipates for tomorrow which will determine, it will shape the way that he's going to live today. I'll be 50 next year. I thought to myself, well, how shall I celebrate? And I thought there was a certain symmetry, a certain beauty of, because I had a game of football on my 21st birthday, I'll have one on my 50th as well. So I booked a pitch at Knutsford Leisure Centre, and only then it occurred to me, well, actually, I haven't played football regularly for a few years, and I've not even been for a run for about 3 years. What am I going to do? What's coming in the future needs to change who I am now. I need to get fit for football. Now, I could say, well, I'll just go and play football at 50 years, unfit as I am, but in the meantime, I'll be a couch potato. But why would I do that knowing what the future holds? It's wise to let what we know about the future shape the people we're becoming now, literally and metaphorically. The psalmist knows what's coming, verse 50, and he sees the future is secure. Your promise preserves my life. He knows something which changes his perspective in the immediate. He could choose not to obey God, but why do that? Obeying God in our lives now is a taste of what's to come in heaven. So looking back at the promises, obedience, and finally the way of the psalmist when pressure comes is to praise. Verse 49, you have given me hope. Verse 54, your decrees are the theme of my song. You are my portion, verse 57, meaning you are enough for me, God. At midnight I rise to give you thanks, verse 62. Can you and I do the same? Can we sing out God's law like the psalmist does? I mean, we're not Israel after all, are we? What's the relationship with the law? On its own, it doesn't bring us a great deal of hope. But we can have hope in it. Listen to what Jesus says about the law that was given to Israel, Luke 24:44. Jesus said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. All that law that the psalmist valued so much, well, Jesus came and fulfilled it. In Galatians, Paul says, since Jesus came, the promises of the Old Testament can only be accessed through Jesus. John 1 talks about Jesus as the Word of God become flesh. So yes, we thank God, we sing his praises, we have hope in his word because of Jesus. In Jesus, we enter into and receive those Old Testament promises. We too see the beauty of the law like the psalmist does. This relationship with Jesus, it means we won't just throw out the law. In fact, Jesus raised the bar on law, didn't he? You've heard it, that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that looking at a woman lustfully is to commit adultery in the heart. You have heard it said, you shall not murder, but I tell you, anyone who says you fool will be in danger of hell. Jesus fulfilling, perfecting, completing the law. So Jesus, followers of Jesus too, can give praise for that law because we inherit the promises that are attached with it. God's promise to Abraham, that he would crush evil. Jesus crushed evil on the cross. God's promise to Abraham that he will have a great people. Well, if we belong to Christ, Galatians 3:29, we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise to Joshua that God would never leave him applies to you and me this evening if we have committed our lives to Jesus. There are so many promises and they belong to us too if we are the children of God through his Son. I'll finish with this. Here are some of those promises you might need to hold on to in the coming weeks. Maybe when you go home this evening, when you're anxious at night, worried about being weak or unable to do something, remember the words of Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, said Paul, I will boast about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. No temptation has overtaken you, 1 Corinthians 10, except what is common to mankind. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. When, humanly speaking, you are inconsolable, Psalm 147:3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. When you are attacked for being faithful to Jesus, remember Psalm 147:6, the Lord lifts up the humble, he casts the wicked to the ground. When you are scared of the future, Psalm 32:8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Fearful of old age creeping up on you, Isaiah 46:4. Even to your old age and grey hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you. I will carry you. I will sustain you and rescue you. Feeling worthless, from 1 Peter 13, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is immeasurable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. We speak these promises to each other because 2 Corinthians 1:20, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. I wonder if you think you could get to praising God for that this next week. I hope so. Look back on what he has already done. Remember the promises. Praise him and obey. That's what this psalmist teaches us. Amen.